Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bible, if you would, join me today in Genesis chapter 33, Genesis chapter number 33. This past weekend, I saw a couple kids that I haven't seen for several years, and they have changed. You know, I think right now they are probably, I don't know if I have their ages exactly right, but I think right now they are 12 and 10, Sarah and Charlie. And I've known them for a lot of years, in fact, for most of their life, but I haven't seen them for several years. And while you recognize them, you know them, there is also change that is taking place. They're not exactly the same. They're the same. It's still Sarah and Charlie, but they're just not the same. They're growing. They're developing into something more than what they were. Sarah is much taller now. She's 12 and just she's shooting up. And Charlie, of course, he's a lot bigger now. And when he was a kid, he had the coolest glasses. I mean, I just loved them when he was a kid. He's 10 now. But when he was a younger kid, he had the coolest glasses. In fact, I think he started wearing them when he was about 2 years old. And they were these cool round glasses, and I just loved his glasses. Well, he's not wearing glasses anymore, and so I kind of wondered, no glasses? And he says, yeah, I don't need them anymore. I mean, he needed them when he was a kid, but he's grown and his eyes have developed, and now he doesn't need his glasses anymore. These kids are just growing and changing and becoming something more than. What they were is not lost, it's just more than. There's certainly some growth that is taking place in the life of Jacob. He is supposed to be more than what he was yesterday. He's supposed to develop into something beyond what he has been. And clearly that's the case for people like you and I. We're not supposed to stay static in our Christian faith. We're supposed to go beyond where we have been to something more than. And I think that truly is the case for Jacob. And I will tell you, a turning point appears to take place end of chapter 32 and then is demonstrated in chapter 33. The title of our message today is simply this. It is when Jacob claimed his name. When Jacob claimed his name. So at the end of chapter 32, Jacob has just come from a wrestling match with God. There, something propels him forward. Something has changed him. We would still recognize him. He still has some of his same old leanings, some of his same old challenges. But along with those, there is something dynamically new. He is a man who, at the end of this chapter, will actually claim his name. So what I would like us to do today is walk through some of these evidential changes. What's going on right now in the life of Jacob that we really haven't seen prior to this point, prior to the wrestling match with God? The first thing that I notice that's taking place in the life of Jacob is this. When you've met with God, you're ready to meet anything. When you have met with God, truly met with God, I would submit you are ready to meet anything. Okay, now remember before Jacob's wrestling match with God, do you remember how he had, in a sense, ordered the processional to meet with Esau? So he's nervous. He knows he's going back home. He knows Esau is ready to meet him, and he is nervous about this whole scenario. So he puts a special processional in order. He's going to, first of all, try to appease maybe the wrath or the anger of his brother Esau, who the last thing Jacob knows, Esau's vowed to kill him. Listen, I'm looking for my opportunity, and as soon as I get it, you're gone. So Jacob's heading back home, and the first thing that he does is he's going to meet Esau with wave after wave of gifts. He's going to try to soften him. And then, originally it says he divides his group into two companies, but then he modifies the plan. He's going to do some things to, in a sense, we kind of get the picture, maybe protect himself and put the least important first, and then they're going to be, you know, followed by the next, until the most important. In fact, notice what happens. Notice where Jacob is and where everybody else is as far as between Jacob and Esau. Verse number 22, Genesis chapter 32. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. Verse 23, and he took them and sent them over the brook, sent over that he had, and Jacob was left alone. So Jacob advances everything else. So in a sense, you have Esau, then everything that Jacob possesses, and Jacob in the very hindermost part of this arrangement. So just before his wrestling match with God, he's in the very back of the group. But what happens? Now Jacob that night, he experiences a time of meeting with Jesus. What happens when Jacob returns from his meeting with God? Verse number 1, chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. So Jacob makes this new arrangement in the parade, this processional that's about to meet Esau. And remember, Esau is marching towards him with 400 men. Don't let that be lost on you. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then notice what Jacob does in this new arrangement. If you didn't finish reading this or process, you'd probably have some issues with Jacob, but notice what he does. Verse 2, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Now, if you pause there, you'd say, that is completely convoluted. Now, it still is somewhat problematic. We know that Jacob is going to favor Joseph all of his life. We see that beginnings, the early indications here. But he has one of the handmaids, he has children with them, another handmaid, Leah, Rachel. And if you're thinking Jacob's still in the back part of the group, you say, come on, Jacob, you know, buck up, get up to the front of the group. But look again at verse number three. And he, that is Jacob, passed over before them. Before Jacob's wrestling match with Jesus, Jacob is in the hindermost part of the group. Now, Jacob takes his position at the very forefront of the group. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 71, verse number 16, I will go, how? In the strength of the Lord God. You know, when you and I have met with God, the one who is our power, our provider, we can say it provisions us with all we need to meet our problems. Some of us are very reluctant to face a problem head on. It's kind of like, let's just brush that under the carpet. Let's let somebody else deal with that, or I don't want to face that right now. But I'm submitting that after Jacob meets with God, he is prepared to meet anything. And haven't you noticed, because Jacob, in very real ways, he loses the battle with Jesus, but we often win over our enemies only after we have been defeated by God. Who is it in your life right now that you're like, there's no reconciliation with them? You know, maybe that reconciliation will never truly take place. Maybe you'll never win over your enemies until you have first been defeated by God. How is it that Jacob can now meet with Esau? I would submit only because he has now first met with God. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he hath said, Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Listen, don't raise your hand this morning, but how many of you have some kind of real debilitating fear? A fear that is so present, it may keep you from doing something you know you should be doing. I know I should do that. I know I need to do that. I just don't want to do it. There is something that is almost debilitating. You know, let me ask you this. You say, I just can't face that. I got to keep pushing that down the road. Is God already in your tomorrow? You know, oftentimes we know that God, we see him in our past. He's provisioned us with my yesterdays. He's promised to be in my today. But is God actually, is he already in your tomorrow? If God is the God who inhabits eternity, then I would submit God is already there waiting for you in your tomorrow. He has what you need to face that thing that you just say, I don't want to face it. I'm afraid to do this next step. I can't get myself to take that next step. Listen, when you and I start to truly meet with God, the one who is our provision, the one who is our strength, the one who has what we need, we say, Lord, you've already been there. You are preparing me now for that which I will face then. And then when we get to our tomorrow, we find that he has already prepared our tomorrow with all we stand in need of. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, we used to do an activity called the clue search. So I would write out these poems, and we'd divide the whole youth group up into, you know, little teams, and then they'd have a parent leader, and they'd all get in their little minivan, and all throughout Pensacola, they would be searching for these clues, the next clue that would give them what they needed to get to the next and to the next. And I wrote these really incredible poems. In fact, I went back and reread them just recently when I was preparing this message. Found some of my old files, I opened them up, and I'm like, I remember I used to write incredible poems, and they were incredibly bad, okay? They were so bad. So I looked at these poems, and I'm like, oh, yeah, I remember they had to go here. And then when they got there, I had this waiting for them. And then when they got here, we had this waiting for them. And the idea was all along the way, once they got to this place, you just figure out, where do I go next? Weren't too challenging of a poem. And they could go from one place to the next, till finally it culminates in, you know, food and fun someplace that we'd selected in Pensacola. You know, it's not really the best illustration, because God's not trying to make you figure out what to do next. He just says, listen, I'm going to tell you what to do next once you get to the next destination. I'll tell you where this is what you do next. Now you take that next step, and guess who is going to meet you there? And guess what I'm going to have there for you? I'm going to have there for you all that you need for the next step and the next and the next. We get a little bit nervous because we wonder, what am I going to do when I get there if I don't have what I need? How is it that believers are supposed to walk? We walk by, let's say the next word, we walk by and not by. We walk by faith and not by sight. Do you know what Jacob is ready to do? Jacob is ready to actually meet Esau, the one who said, listen, your day is coming, and I'm the guy who's going to take care of the day. Jacob's ready to meet, in a sense, anything, because he has first met with God. Let's go a little bit further in this. What do we start to see in this whole narrative that unfolds when Jacob finally meets with God? He's going to be about ready to claim his name. The second thing I notice is this narrative is really not about Jacob and Esau. It's really about a God who keeps his promises. We won't take much time on this point, but I do want us to note, this is not really a narrative about Jacob and Esau. I know their names are included all through this. We're following their lives, but it really becomes a vehicle. In a sense, they become the canvas upon which the story of God is being painted. If we're not careful, sometimes we get so absorbed in our own life. We become so focused on what's happening to us, we forget the meta narrative, the big story. And the big story is about a God who is painting something far bigger than us. You say, well, how do you get the idea that it's really not about Jacob and Esau? Because of what God says that he's accomplishing, that he's doing. Let's roll back the script just a little bit. Genesis chapter 28. And notice the narrative that God's painting. Verse number 15. Here the Bible says, and behold, God speaking, I am with thee. And we'll insert it. We do no disservice. And I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And he's saying again, I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This is the big story right here. It's the story of what God is doing in the life of Jacob. And listen, that's the story that he's writing right now for you. Don't get too lost in just the limited view of self. Back up just a little bit and say, God, I am the canvas. Lord, you are the artist. Paint your story in my life. And I think Jacob starts to understand, God, this is about you. This is about your promises. This is about your working. And that story just continues to unfold time after time. The truth of the matter is that God just keeps painting himself into this story all the way through. Have you ever been someplace where you said hi to somebody that you know? Maybe you're at a restaurant or you say, oh, hey, good to see you. And then you leave the restaurant and you go to the gas station and you're pumping gas. And then the person's right there, you know, like, oh, hey, good to see you again, you know. And then you go to Walmart and like, hey, are you following me? This is getting weird, you know, because they're there, you know. Do you ever just see people and you see them over and over and over and over again? And you say, man, you are everywhere. And what does the psalmist say? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Ultimately, what he's saying is, God, you are everywhere. And you know, this is the story of Jacob's life. God, this is a story about you. You just keep showing up everywhere. Let's look a little bit further. The third thing that we notice is when you've been humbled by God, you walk humbly with others. Now, please don't miss this because this is so important for me. It's so important for us all. When you have been humbled by God, you will walk humbly with others. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked, when does a person look like they've truly met God? And here's what he said. It was very simple, straightforward. He said, when they walk with a limp. What he's talking about is Jacob's encounter with God. When does a person look like they've really met with God? He said, Jacob, when they start to walk with a limp. Jacob had been humbled by God, and now he's walking with a limp after his wrestling match with Jesus. But what a blessing that halting gait provides. It's the realization that it's not about our gain, but rather about our loss. Loss of our pride, loss of our own resourcefulness, our own strength, and a newfound reliance on the one who is our strength. Jacob has been humbled by God. And when you are humbled by God, you find it is much easier to walk humbly with those around us. So Jacob is, you know, he's the manipulator. He was the trickster. He was the deceiver. How does Jacob now approach his brother? I mean, Jacob's been told the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. He's received the blessing where his father has now conferred upon him the blessing of Abraham, of Isaac. It will be through Jacob, through whom this is carried forward. Jacob knows all of this. And how does he now approach his brother? In a far different way than he's ever approached him before. Verse number 3, and he passed over before them and, notice this, bowed himself to the ground 7 times. until he came near unto his brother. Do you know what this would have been? This is not just a simple acknowledgement, like bowing his at the waist before his brother. He bows and he bows. This is not that. This is a prostrating himself on his knees and then touching his head to the ground. And then he stands and he takes a few more steps and he does it again and again. Seven times he humbles himself before his brother. And look at how Esau responds. The Bible says in verse number 4, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, this is just personal. I'm reading into this, so I don't know this, and I'm letting you know I don't. But I think there's evidence. I think the text supports this idea. I think that when Esau is coming, he hears Jacob's coming home. I think Esau intends harm to Jacob. Why else does he have 400 men with him? And when Jacob early on sends out scouts and says, hey, take these gifts and present them to Esau, they come back with no message. Esau doesn't say, tell Jacob, I can't wait to see him. He sends them back with no message. And when they get back to Jacob, he says, did you see him? He says, yeah, and he's coming with 400 men. What changes with Esau between the time the messengers get there and say, hey, we're coming on behalf of Jacob. No message. You, in a sense, get out of here. And by the way, I have 400 men with me. You can see this army. What happens to Esau between this time and now when Jacob bows himself seven times? Something changes in Esau because something had changed in Jacob. You know, a lot of times we look at those people around us and we say, man, I'm never going to, you know, there's never going to be any reconciliation with me and that person. Maybe that's what Jacob would have presumed, but wow, God humbled Jacob. And something happened between Jacob and Esau. You know, this is a guy that had come towards Jacob, I think, with hostility. The gifts, I think, that Jacob sent caused him to approach cautiously. But Jacob's new humility brought Esau to come to him, actually, I believe, enthusiastically. He runs to meet him. He embraces him. He kisses him on his cheek. They weep together. Why? Because something had changed in Jacob. You know, we read in 1 Peter 5:5, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. What else do we see about this passage? In this passage, we see when we hold tightly to our provider, we hold more loosely to his provisions. This is also the picture of Jacob. Something has changed in Jacob. He's not the same guy. He's not grabbing for everything. This one who grabs his brother's heel from his birth, he continues to grab for the birthright. He grabs for the blessing. But now something's changed in Jacob. And now it's as if that which his hand had held so tightly to, he begins to pry open. And now there is this open-handed living about Jacob. And he said, this is what Esau says to Jacob, verse number 8. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? Esau says, why all these gifts? He's a bit confounded. This is surprising. You've sent me a lot of wealth. What are you doing? And Jacob responds with, he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. To which Jacob responds, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. He says, this was not a formality. Hey, let me get dinner. No, I'll get it. Okay. It's not that. It's let me get dinner. No, I'll get it. No, please let me. There's something about Jacob that is different. Like Esau, please, I have enough. He's living with an open-handedness that is changed. He now recognizes it is God that places possessions into our hands and God that has the right to remove them. Now, let me offer this challenge. The challenge for us often comes not when our possessions are small, but rather when they are great. sometimes the greater our possessions, the greater our challenge. And Jacob comes back right now with great possessions. But Jacob now, something's different about him with an open-handed living. Some have said that our possessions are, in a sense, a matter of physics. And by that, they mean the greater the mass, the greater the hold the mass exerts. So we would understand that with some gravitational understanding. If you weigh 150 pounds on Earth, you weigh 350 pounds on Jupiter, okay? If you weigh 150 pounds on Earth, because of the mass of Jupiter, so, wow, the mass is so great, the pull is great. But if you weigh 150 pounds on Earth, you weigh 25 pounds on the moon. Why? Well, because the mass is smaller. Sometimes the masses that we gather to ourselves begin to pull on us with a greater gravitational force. And what Jacob does is he says, Lord, you're the one who has placed these into my hand, and with open-handedness, you're the one who can take them out. Lastly, true change comes when God becomes your God. Now, church, don't miss this today. You say, no, God has been Jacob's God for a lot of years. Well, in a sense, Jacob has kind of put God on trial. He recognizes God's goodness in his life. He recognizes that God's blessed him beyond measure. He also recognizes that God has changed his name. But I find this interesting. Jacob has yet to claim God as his God. You say, well, what are you talking about? Look at the very end of our chapter, Genesis 33, verse number 20. And he erected there an altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel. He builds an altar, and he says, this altar I am calling El Elohi Israel. You say, well, what's the significance of the name? El, God, Elohi, is the God of Israel. He's saying, God is now my God, and Jacob just claimed his new name. Every time prior that Jacob refers to God, he does so in this fashion, Genesis 31, 42, except the God of my father, oh, that's my father's God. The God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me. Surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. Genesis 31, 53. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. Verse number 9, chapter 32. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said, return thou unto thy country, to thy kindred. I will deal well with thee. But what does he say here? Now he says, I'm going to claim my new name. This is a name that you, God, have given to me. I'm claiming my name. And along with my new name, I am claiming you as my God. You're not just the God of my father. You're not just the God of my grandfather. I am claiming you as my God. Genesis 28, 21, Jacob made a deal, so to speak, with God. Then, if you do everything you said you'll do, then shall the Lord be my God. And now Jacob has not only claimed his new name, he has truly been prepared as a changed man to worship his God. You know, when Julie married me, about 33 years ago, she honored me in one of the most special ways that she could have. She changed her name. She had a good name. It was one that she had honored all the days of her growing up years. It's a name she continues to honor, but she did something that was very meaningful, and we were presented as two that had become one with a new name. You know, there's something that's profound in Isaiah 43, verse 1, and it says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name. thou art mine. Maybe it is time for you today, like Jacob, to claim your new name and claim God as your God. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are that you have called us by name. You said, thou art mine. Lord, I also find it interesting that in the Isaiah passage, you called Jacob by Jacob and then Israel by name. Lord, for every person in this house today, every person watching who knows you personally, we've been told we've been given a new name. Lord, this is what you have called us by. And Lord, along with a new name comes the reality of our God personally. May we live as those who have been truly changed. Jacob was a different man because he had met truly with you. May we continue every day to meet with you, and may our lives reflect the one who is changing us from glory into glory as we behold your face. This we pray in Jesus' name.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
When Jacob Claimed His Name,
call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.